Thank you, Mike, and thank you for all you do. Mike's one of the several of the leaders in our Celebrate Recovery ministry, there's some pretty cool people. They're strange, but they're cool, and so I'd love you to be a part of that. Yeah, and Mike mentioned my name's Kevin. I'm one of the pastors, one of the elders here, and so glad you're here, especially if you're new or you're newer. We love that you took a chance on us. If you've been here the past several weeks, we have been doing a series that we're calling the Follower Formula. This series is really important because it's a comprehensive and an extended look at who we are as a church, why we exist. We exist to help you become a more fully engaged follower of Christ. And we make the distinction that it's not just about agreeing with our philosophy, and it's not just about agreeing that there was this person named Jesus and that he did the things in the Bible that they said were true, but that in fact we follow him. We follow the teachings of Jesus and we model the ways that he taught us. We submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, and it's a life-changing experience, not just an affiliation. And so each week, we've been looking at what we call our 2 and 10. And we call it 2 and 10 because the 2 is the anchoring principles. And those 2 anchoring principles are about love. And that this whole thing is wrapped and surrounded and because of the love. Our love for God and our love for others. And as we look at those 2 anchoring principles, we begin to look at the virtues that are outcomes and that are associated with it. And so we spent the first 5 weeks looking at loving God. And the first thing we said when we talked about loving God is we said to love God is to know God. And to know his character, to know his purpose for you, to know that he has a plan in your life. And then we said to love God is to worship God. And this is about alignment. That when we have a relationship with God, our stuff changes, our priorities change. And so worship, like what we did this morning, when we tell God he's first, is also the rest of the week when we actually do the things to keep him first in our life. And then we talked about to love God is to hear God, that God speaks to us mostly and primarily through his word. He's given us the scriptures to tell us about who he is and what his plans are, but he also speaks to us through his revealed spirit. The Holy Spirit is alive and moving, and he wants you to know more about God and about yourself there. And then we went on to surrender. Surrender is about us handing over our things to God, and then that ultimately leads to change. And that this loving God, that following Jesus is about us being new creations, that we literally become different, and as we become more and more like Christ, we change away from that old sinful nature. We call that sanctification. We switched over to the other side of the principles a couple weeks ago when we talked about loving others. And the first part about loving others, we said, is to love others is to see them. And to see others is to first know they're there. We talked about how Jesus tells a lot of parables about leaving the 99 to go find the one, looking for the one coin that was missing. So to see people is to go and see them, but to also to see them the way that God sees them, to see the inherent value that we all have, and that in value is ultimately expressed in our relationship with him. And then last week, we talked about serve. And that serve is about love in action. We say it all the time here that love is a noun and a verb. People know we love them when we show them, right? And so we talked in depth last week about what it means for us to serve Jesus and to love others and for us to connect them with him through the kindness of the local church. And so today we're going to continue on with that. We're going to talk about connect. And so let's pray and we'll dive in. We've got a lot to talk about. Heavenly Father, God, as always, we want you to know that we love and adore you. God, it's our devotion to you that brings us here every Sunday morning. It's our commitment to the followership that does that. But Lord, it's your spirit that guides us and leads us. And so, Father, I pray that your spirit would be here today. It would manifest itself in the words that I speak. But Lord, it would also manifest itself in those that are hearing, that you would till the soil of their soul, that the words that would go out would be changing and redemptive. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you hear me speak, you know one of my regular patterns, cadence, rhythms of speaking on topics is I never want to assume too much because, one, we have a pretty diverse audience whenever we're here on a Sunday morning. And as we begin to think about connect and connecting, things like community, we have to take into account the culture we live in. And that the culture we lived in, that we live in today, is marked by what some would call radical individualism. That we celebrate highly independence. Now, the Declaration of Independence wasn't about individual independence. It was about independence of us and the tyranny of England, right? But we take those kinds of things and we associate those kind of social values and we have application for them in our personal lives and we live independently and individualistically. We think that's a good thing. Our movies are built. The heroes are the Lone Rangers. It's the guy who walks on his own. It's the person who does things without somebody else that goes against the tide. Those messages are great. However, they also tend to kind of undermine collective community. They tend to undermine this need that we have of spending time with each other. And in fact, today, the data tells us 8% of Americans say that they have a neighbor they can confide in. 8 out of 100. And that was double just 20 years ago. It used to be 16%. And so we see that as we progress as a society, we grow farther and farther away from each other. And if you look at the technologies that we embrace now, that the deck is stacked against us as it relates to connecting. I remember growing up, and we would spend time at my, you know, I've only ever lived in the time of air conditioning. Thank you, Jesus. However, my grandparents lived on a farm, right? And they didn't have air conditioning in their house. And so, you know, we would always spend the summers there. And if you've lived in an old house that didn't have great insulation and air conditioning, you know, the hottest part of the day was about 4 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And so in the evenings, you would just naturally work yourself out to the front porch because it was cooler. The evening was cooler, and then the house would cool down as you head towards bedtime. And so there was this natural progression from being inside to outside. And while you're on the front porch, you sat together, you talked, and if you happen to live in a neighborhood where there was people around you, you connected and you talked to each other. And so there was this kind of innate way of connecting and talking to each other. Well, air conditioning changed that, right? I remember before I bought my first house that had a garage door opener in it, I would park my car in the driveway and I would get out and just sometimes by chance I would run into a neighbor. Hey, Tom, how's it going? How's your week going? We would exchange a little bit at the driveway. Maybe it's 5 minutes, but we would talk. Today, I pull up to my garage. If it's clean, I hit the garage button. I pull in. I hit the door behind me. And if my neighbor's outside, I probably never talk to him. It's just the nature of technology between things like air conditioning and garage door openers. How can those be bad things? They're not. I have them in my house, right? But it lends itself to this kind of separatism, this kind of individualism that's become normal to us. Now, society has a way of creating antidotes, right? And so we've created some antidotes to this. And like, you know, every good entrepreneur, we're always looking to monetize that. You know, Howard Schultz, the guy that founded Starbucks, he bought it in the 70s, and Schultz was known to be just radically committed to quality coffee beans. And in fact, if you follow the Starbucks story, you find out what Schultz, to actually serve coffee in its liquid form was a huge compromise for them in the early 70s. He did not want to, he only wanted to sell high-quality whole beans. But when they started to give away coffee for free, he noticed people started to come and he started to sell more beans. And so then over time, they began to adapt this concept of Starbucks and find out that in fact, people were coming not just for the great coffee or what they thought was great coffee because they were paying a whole lot of money for it, but to actually belong and be together. He read a book by a guy that was called The Great Good Place, where the author looked, a guy named Ray Oldenburg, and he looked at all the places in our society where we used to connect. He looked at barber shops, right? And he talked about front porches. He looked at places like local pubs and said, there used to be a part in our society where we would just come together and connect. And so Starbucks began to change its business model to be one of these great good places, these places that we connect. And so if you go to a Starbucks now, most of what you see there is in a very intentional draw to you for you to come in and feel like you can connect. The problem is, if you've studied it further, what you begin to look at is when people come into Starbucks, it's only like, I think, 8 or 10% of the people that actually talk to somebody else besides the barista. And so we seem to be satisfied with a less authentic version of connection. No greater example, I think, than social media, right? We call it social. But what we really are is we've really kind of exchanged our desire to be known and to understood, and we're satisfied with familiar, right? And again, we see this monetization of loneliness where we rely on things like media. And is Facebook a bad thing? Absolutely not. Given the pace of today, the thing we've got air conditioning and garage door openers, it's a great antidote to those kinds of things. But I want to spend a little bit of time this morning with you kind of tilling the soil in your heart and saying, wait a minute, what is so normal to us is only normal to us. It's only normal in 2016 in the United States of America. It's similar in other places, but in as you look at the history of connection and time, we are an isolated people. And the data shows that we are a lonely people. In my work that I do, I find this issue of connecting and connection has a lot of negative implications. I'm the president of an organization called Tried and True Parenting. It's the organization we use here at Joshua's Place to help families with their parenting. Some of you have taken that course. And what in that work that we're doing, we begin to kind of expand the ministry of what we're doing. We're finding that many children in difficult circumstances, at a very young and vulnerable age, at a time where the most important thing in their life is connection and nurturing, that they find themselves in a situation in their homes where their family makeup is not at all predictable. There's a lot of instability. It may be addiction. It may be lack of housing. It may be conflict within the house. And so these children live in these what they call toxic stress environments. And because of the high tension that's going on in their family, the lack of connection and healthy connection they're having, that we can now map with science we have for brain development, their brains are literally different than a child that's in a more typical, loving, connecting, nurturing environment. And these are the children that are going on to kindergarten and elementary school and eventually high school, and then we brand them in certain ways because of their inability to behave in a certain way or to connect in a certain way, and there's all these other kind of deficiencies that we continue to medicate and do things with as we manage the symptoms. But what we're finding is the problem goes back to core issues of connection. And we see it, too, in Celebrate Recovery. That this need for us to belong and to be understood and to be part of something, it's not in its entirety the issue of recovery and addiction, but we see that, in fact, it is a major component of addiction. What I want to do this morning is something a little bit different. I'm going to show you a video that really presses in on this issue. It's one of the most, the author that is doing the studies on what we're about to watch, I've seen him in a TED Talk. I haven't read his book yet, but I thought it was so validating to what we experience here in Celebrate Recovery and why Celebrate Recovery works so well and why it's uniquely positioned to deal with the issue of addictions in all of their forms. And what they've done is they've put out this video. And so, again, I normally wouldn't do this, but I've had a busy week and I didn't want to prepare much. No, I'm just kidding. So I'll warn you, it's a 5-minute video, but it's really good. And so with that, if you guys can fire up the video, let's watch this and I'm going to come back on the other end.
What causes, say, heroin addiction? This is a really stupid question, right? It's obvious. We all know it. Heroin causes heroin addiction. Here's how it works. If you use heroin for 20 days, by day 21, your body would physically crave the drug ferociously because there are chemical hooks in the drug. That's what addiction means. But there's a catch. Almost everything we think we know about addiction is wrong. If you, for example, break your hip, you'll be taken to a hospital and you'll be given loads of diamorphine for weeks or even months. Diamorphine is heroin. It's in fact much stronger heroin than any addict can get on the street because it's not contaminated by all the stuff drug dealers dilute it with. There are people near you being given loads of deluxe heroin in hospitals right now, so at least some of them should become addicts. But this has been closely studied. It doesn't happen. Your grandmother wasn't turned into a junkie by her hip replacement. Why is that? Our current theory of addiction comes in part from a series of experiments that were carried out earlier in the 20th century. The experiment is simple. You take a rat and put it in a cage with two water bottles. One is just water, the other is water laced with heroin or cocaine. Almost every time you run this experiment, the rat will become obsessed with the drugged water and keep coming back for more and more until it kills itself. But in the 1970s, Bruce Alexander, a professor of psychology, noticed something odd about this experiment. The rat is put in the cage all alone. It has nothing to do but take the drugs. What would happen, he wondered, if we tried this differently? So he built Rat Park, which is basically heaven for rats. It's a lush cage where the rats would have colored balls, tunnels to scamper down, plenty of friends to play with, and they could have loads of sex, everything a rat about town could want. And they would have the drugged water and the normal water bottles. But here's the fascinating thing. In Rat Park, rats hardly ever use the drugged water. None of them ever use it compulsively. None of them ever overdose. But maybe this is a quirk of rats, right? Well, helpfully, there was a human experiment along the same lines, the Vietnam War. 20% of American troops in Vietnam were using a lot of heroin. People back home were really panicked because they thought there would be hundreds of thousands of junkies on the streets of the United States when the war was over. But a study followed the soldiers home and found something striking. They didn't go to rehab. They didn't even go into withdrawal. 95% of them just stopped after they got home. If you believe the old theory of addiction, that makes no sense. But if you believe Professor Alexander's theory, it makes perfect sense. Because if you're put into a horrific jungle in a foreign country where you don't want to be, and you could be forced to kill or die at any moment, doing heroin is a great way to spend your time. But if you go back to your nice home with your friends and your family, it's the equivalent of being taken out of that first cage and put into a human rat park. It's not the chemicals, it's your cage. We need to think about addiction differently. Human beings have an innate need to bond and connect. When we are happy and healthy, we will bond with the people around us. But when we can't, because we're traumatized, isolated, or beaten down by life, we will bond with something that gives us some sense of relief. It might be endlessly checking a smartphone, it might be pornography, video games, Reddit, gambling, or it might be cocaine. But we will bond with something because that is our human nature. The path out of unhealthy bonds is to form healthy bonds, to be connected to people you want to be present with. Addiction is just one symptom of the crisis of disconnection that's happening all around us. We all feel it. Since the 1950s, the average number of close friends an American has been steadily declining. At the same time, the amount of floor space in their homes has been steadily increasing. To choose floor space over friends, to choose stuff over connection. The war on drugs we've been fighting for almost a century now has made everything worse. Instead of helping people heal and getting their life together, we have cast them out from society. We have made it harder for them to get jobs and become stable. We take benefits and support away from them if we catch them with drugs. We throw them in prison cells, which are literally cages. We put people who are not well in a situation that makes them feel worse and hate them for not recovering. For too long, we've talked only about individual recovery from addiction. But we need now to talk about social recovery, because something has gone wrong with us as a group. We have to build a society that looks a lot more like Rat Park and a lot less like those isolated cages. We are going to have to change the unnatural way we live and rediscover each other. The opposite of addiction is not sobriety. The opposite of addiction is connection. What causes, say?
Well, when I first found that video, it rang so true with me, firstly because the narrator was British and they're just always smart, right? there's nothing Christian about this message in overtly, and we're going to find that there's something very Christian about it substantively. But it rang so true with what we find at Celebrate Recovery, that people really are not coming in to CR with drug or pornography or relational problems. They're coming in with drug solutions to the deeper problems. And I don't want to oversimplify this. I asked the leaders of Celebrate Recovery to look at this video and, you know, make sure I'm, you know, in line with kind of where what their beliefs are. And they were highly endorsing of the message here. And I don't want to oversimplify it. It's not just about healthy relationships and avoiding the chemical nature of addiction. It's real. But when, as a local church and as followers of Jesus, we're committed to get to the source of the problems, because when you get to the source, you get to the real issue. Because we see it all the time where folks will come in with a particular addiction, find sobriety in that addiction, and then find another addiction. And why does that happen? Well, many times there's not been an ability to go and find the source of that. It's a complex issue. But what I want to, the point I want you to make, I want to make today is that this issue of connection and the negative impact of our inability to connect in healthy ways is having a tremendous effect on our society and us individually. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that ours is not a battle against flesh and blood, right? But we have an enemy. And I think he's been doing this for a long time. And what Satan knows today is that if he can destroy the very way that human beings connect with each other horizontally and the way we connect with God vertically, his job is so much easier. We've seen this in the lives of families that have come in, and whether it's addiction or just in a difficult time, or they've come to a saving knowledge of who Jesus is, and they get into community and they start to connect, and then you start to see them less and less and less. And if it's somebody who's in recovery, they may go out, and I've literally had this conversation recently, and the person said to me, I didn't see my relapse coming. And I said, I did. Not because I saw the actual time when you fell off the wagon and took whatever your drug was, but I could see in the way you were spending your time and who you were spending your time with that your relapse was very predictable. And that wasn't a judging conversation, but it was me saying to anyone is struggling in recovery or struggling with something in life or has something that God is changing you, that we are not lone rangers in this. That we are made to be with, and that as we grow and as we grow in favor with God, that this withness is important. It was our original design. Let's look at Genesis, where it all started. God creates everything. He creates the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars. He creates Adam. Everything has been good, right? Until we get to chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." Now, obviously, this is a message about marriage, but what we see here is the very first human relationship is formed. And it was formed, and when that first connection was formed, then God says, it is good. Connecting, being part of relationships, depth, vulnerability is how we're designed. We not only crave it, but we thrive when it's happening. We see this message in a similar way in the life of Jesus, right? And I talk about this a lot when I look at how Jesus managed his time, especially those last 3 years of his life when he was actively in ministry. And so Jesus certainly knew that he had a job to do. He was working with some very ordinary people that were going to extend this mission once he was gone. And it surprises me sometimes the things they would do, because 3 years is not a whole lot of time to change the world, right? Because you have to admit, they did a pretty good job of turning the world upside down. Here we are a couple thousand years later, and they're certainly the most influential 12 people in the world, 12 plus Jesus on top of that. And so when we look at his time and how he spent his time, it's always interesting to me those times when he wasn't being what I would consider missional, right? I want you to go with me in your Bible or your Bible apps, if you've got them, to Luke 10, verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," I love that. It's like Jesus was on the Brady Bunch. "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, and indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Could that be any more clear? Now, was Jesus saying that Martha, any Marthas in the crowd here? I'm a Martha. I mean, my makeup is I'm bent towards action. I'm bent towards activity. And so I really relate to this, and I would probably be the one to say to Jesus, and he would have to say, Kevin, you know. But what we see in this exchange between Jesus and Mary is just the value that Jesus had for just withness, to just spend time together. We see it throughout the ministry of Jesus where he would just rest. He would do nothing. After the disciples fed the 5,000, Jesus said, "Hey, let's go away for a while. These crowds have gotten too big. We're just going to leave and do some other things. But the idea that he was spending time connecting with them, I think, is a very important thing for us to model. And so today, as we think about what does that look like in our life? So if I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, if I'm considering the cause of Christ, and I'm considering that what I want to do is not just believe in Jesus, but following him, I have to look and see what my life looks like representatively as it relates to connection. And do I see the things in my life that Jesus might be calling me to? So on the back of your bulletins, I want us to do a very practical thing here today, like we always try to do. Is that I want us to take a little bit of inventory of our life. Because if I hope by this point, I've made the case to you that connection is important. I hope by this point, I've made the case and done the tithes, and I could have spent even more time than just a little bit of the scripture that I shared with you already, showing you how important it is to God and how representative it is for us to follow Jesus in this way. So I want to go through these things and say, what does it look like? What are the marks of healthy connection? What are the marks of healthy community? The first thing that I'll hold out is acceptance. This is about diversity and love. Well, this is a super relevant topic today. We have just come through what is probably the most embittered political season I have ever seen. We suffer what's called, sociologists will tell you, is an idea of tribalism, to where we create connections with people that are just like us. We choose to stay with people that just like us. We pick news channels and media and entertainment and read books and go to churches with people just like us. And before we know it, we begin to think that we're normal and that everybody else is the problem. And we live in these echo chambers when all we do is say back our own belief systems. And those things are not always inherently pro or anti-scripture. Some of those things are really agnostic to what the scripture, they're just kind of the way we live life, but it's clear that we live in very narrow lanes. But healthy connection is about us accepting other people for the differences they have. The body of Christ is made up of all kinds of people. There are all kinds of people that God calls to this. We talk about this all the time in our church and the socioeconomic differences that exist just within this room right now. I believe there is no more divisive topic, and I think we saw it in this election, than economics. I think it transcends race. I think it transcends gender preferences. I think it transcends all kinds of things. But economics, in terms of the enumeration of it, the amount of division, economics, we choose who we want to be around by the neighborhood we live in. And we tend to accept or reject you based on your income level and your amount of wealth. Not entirely, but I think it's up there as one of the biggest issues we have. Well, a walk of connection is acceptance of being able to be around people that are different to us, the way that Jesus did. Second thing, a mark of a healthy connection is conflict. This is about truth and love. One of the regular things I say, because most people don't like conflict, is that conflict is the pursuit of truth. It's how you get to truth. If you do not have conflict in your life, you've got very little truth in your life. And what I've found in my years of doing premarital counseling and working with different managers and helping people develop in their skill set is that this is a very family of origin issue. We tend to carry on what we've seen. Either we're mimicking it because it's normal to us, or we're overreacting because we've been hurt by it. And so for us to understand our natural propensity to actually engage conflict or to avoid it, because some of the worst conflict is passive-aggressive conflict, right, is that we tend to look at our experience first and say, hey, that didn't work, and it hurt, so I'm not going to do it anymore. You show me a marriage without conflict, I'll show you a marriage that's on its way to the end. But healthy relationships in the Christian community engage conflict. We're human beings. We're all broken. If you tell me you never fight, that means you never get around to anything substantive. But how we do it, Jesus gives us instruction on this. He knows how important conflict is. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, some would say offend, go and point out their fault just between you and all of your friends on Facebook. No, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over because you respected them. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church or the church leaders, I think is what's implied there. And if they refuse to listen even to the church or the church leaders, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. There's this three-step process that's a commitment to resolution, that we're going to work at being reconciled to each other, and the end result isn't that Jesus is saying that we have to end up agreeing with each other. We just have to agree that we want to commit to being connected to each other. And I have seen so many churches that blow up around their inability to do conflict well. It's less dangerous for us because we just don't have the time to argue about the carpet color, you know, or the quality of the preaching or the quality of the music. I mean, we just got a lot of stuff to do, and so that keeps us a little bit busy. So I think in that way we have an advantage. But our ability to connect and spend time with each other and just do the very scary thing and go to somebody and say, hey, when you said that thing, it made me feel this way. Can we talk about that? It's a very necessary part of healthy connection. Third thing. Forgiveness. This is repentance for love. I don't think you can escape the Christian message and not talk about forgiveness, right? For those of us who are followers of Jesus and really understand the price that's been paid for us, we have to intuitively understand what we've been forgiven of. And that forgiveness ought to change our view of forgiveness and our ability and willingness to have the conflicts that I just talked about and to be in relationship to where we just say, I'm sorry. I tell my kids all the time, there's two powerful statements you can make as an adult. One is, I don't know. It's okay not to know. The other one is, I'm sorry. Those are such powerful pieces to our relationship. Jesus talks about the importance of forgiveness in Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That's good news. How about some bad news? But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Does that sound like that's a conditional statement? No. We are to forgive. What Jesus is saying, the forgiveness that's come to us ought to change us. And if it doesn't change us to where we've not been, where we're not willing to forgive, then we're not truly changed. And the forgiveness we've been given ought to manifest itself that way. Fourth thing, generosity. Giving with love. You know, one of the most important things that I see in building healthy relationships, especially as it relates to us connecting with people that might be different from us, is that we just pay attention. We just listen. We're just willing to spend time with people. And again, we live in a culture and a time where that's the most difficult thing we have to do sometimes. And I'm confessing here. I'm not condemning. It is so hard to just take some time. And it's not about equity. It's not about me giving you as much as you've given me, but about the idea that part of what we do is just we take time and listen to people. We spend more time than what we think we ought to listening and understanding where they are, that we are generous with what we have to give. It's how those in our 8 to 15, the 8 to 15 people that God has put in our lives, if you're a follower of Jesus, that we are to pray for and we're to serve and we're to spend time with, because in today's society, with so little attention being paid to each other, for us to be kind enough to just spend time with somebody is a pretty radical commitment, to just spend time with somebody. So a healthy connection is marked by generosity. Fifth thing, what we talked about last week, service. Tangible love. You know, I think it's one of the, obviously one of the foundational principles of Joshua's Place, because, you know, you hear me talk about it all the time, is that Joshua's Place, we are who we are because we want to be with people. We want to connect. This is about relationships. But there's a tangible element to that too, right? We can't engage families that are struggling and that have material needs, and we say, hey, listen, we just want to spend time and talk to you. There's a tangible element to that we are, in fact, to not just spend time with them, but to help them to solve the problems in their life, to actually do for others, to actually commit time and money to helping other people. And everything we talked about last week, if you missed last week's mention, when I talked about love being a noun and a verb, go back and listen to it. But we know we're loved when somebody shows us our love. Finally, healthy connections are marked with rest. Rest. Again, confessing, not condemning here. I'm a Martha, right? And I'll invite you to my house. I'll make sure it's clean, and I'll work my tail off the whole time you're there, and I may not talk to you. Good job, Kevin, right? You know, we're made up different ways, but there's something here about the high need for productivity in our society and the high desire for achievement and even good things like, you know, wanting to please or to make other people comfortable, like we saw with Mary and Martha, that says it's okay if the house is a little messy. I don't want to make any big promises about what heaven's going to be like, but I don't think we're going to have a portal back to the past, and we're going to look at your house to see how messy it was as to how big your mansion's going to be in heaven, right? And so it really is about spending. Now all the wives are going, yes, thank you. I told you. Yeah. Not to assume that it's the wife's job to clean the house, okay? I told you, I clean my house too. But the point is we've got to learn to rest. We've got to learn to take it easy. And that resting sometimes, we're all different in how we do that. There's introverts and extroverts, and there's some that enjoy, different things. But in the end, for us to be willing to just be with each other with no agenda. One of the things that is so important for me in leading the team here at the Village, we have what we call the SED. It's our staff, elders, and deacons. And we spend more time than we think we should just getting together. And I don't mean should because we don't like each other. I'm saying that we have lots of things to get done, but we really commit to spending time together, having a dinner, going to a play, doing something to just enjoy each other. And we don't get together and talk about ministry. We just check in with each other about how our kids are doing and what's funny. We make fun of Randy a lot. It's just it's the only reason we let him on the team. He's just so easy. I'm kidding. But we're committed to rest, and we think connection's a big piece of that. Bam, why don't you come up? And as we think about this connecting topic, and I go back to the video that we talked about. I'm going to describe the church in a way that's probably never been described before. I think the church ought to be Rat Park. And keeping in mind the sex is with your spouse, okay? Have lots of good sex with your spouse, okay? But what we saw in the early days of this movement was connection. We see Jesus spending time with people. We see the acceptance. We see the conflict. We see the kinds of things we talked about, and it's what ought to draw us to this thing. And I really try not to. I mean, people ask me all the time about people coming to church. It does hurt my feelings when you don't come to church, just so you know it. Just to be clear, it hurts my feelings. So you go ahead and stay home if you want to, all right? Kind of kidding. But there's something powerful that happens here that does engage the Holy Spirit, but it also engages each other. Folks, we are made to connect. This movement called the local church is built around those horizontal connections and the vertical connections, and we are on mission because God has given us the privilege as a local body and as a fellowship to be part of his plan of redeeming the world. And part of that redemptive message is we're going to invite all kinds of people into this community, and in our case, it's the Village Community Church, and say, you belong here. You're accepted here. We love you. And we work through that, and that becomes a model for how this thing. Imagine society today without the Christian culture. Imagine society today without the Christian message. How disconnected would we be? How different would we be if that didn't happen? And so for us as fully engaged followers of Christ, my prayer for us this week is that we walk out of here and we take the deep inventories of our life and saying, does my life reflect what Jesus is looking for me in this way? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. God, we love that you're a connecting God, firstly. That the entire narrative of Scripture, from the beginning to when you said it wasn't good, until the end, it's all about us connecting with you. that your scriptures are your love story to us about your desire to connect with us. And God, in that connection with us, you've also created us to connect with each other, that we live these 70 or so years of life here, building the relationships that will actually go with us into eternity. Father, I often think about these relationships that you've given me here and the even more fun we'll have in heaven. So, Father, I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come now and that you would begin to awaken in all of us, firstly, the need we might have in this area, that if any of us suffer in a way from loneliness or disconnection, if any of us are Martha, Holy Spirit, that you would awaken that in us and you would show us a truer, more healthy way of serving and loving each other. Father, I pray specifically for those that aloneness and loneliness is more than just an inconvenience, Lord, that it's debilitating for them. Father, I pray for that soul that has been victimized by others, that is struggling with issues like trust, that does not see themselves as needing to connect because every connection they've had so far in their life has been negative. And they've convinced themselves that the only way is alone. Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would begin to break down that wall, firstly by you connecting with them. God, and that in that place of restoration and healing, that you would surround them with safe people that are loving and generous and accepting. God, and in that place, they would grow more in the likeness of you. And in that place, they would find the joy, the abundant life, God. And we know that abundant life is not marked by stuff, but it's marked by relationships. And that, God, we would all realize that. And the fullness of that would be attractive to the community that we serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.